you had one chance left to speak to someone, a farewell address, if you will, what would you say? It's interesting, if you Google farewell addresses, they come from all sorts of different lives. One of the most popular was actually in 1939. I think most of you are familiar with the name of Lou Gehrig. He played 2,000 and some consecutive days at first base for the Yankees. But in 1939, he was diagnosed with ALS, a terminal disease that he would fall prey to just a couple years later. But as he stood at the middle of Yankee Stadium, he began his farewell address this way. "Friends, for the past 2 weeks, you've been reading about the bad break I got. Yet today I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of the earth." Many of the farewell addresses go to the realm of politics. In fact, George Washington's was not actually given. It wasn't technically an address. There was no TV or radio at that time. And so rather than giving it to Congress, he actually printed it in the newspaper. But it was such an amazing address that it would be read every day on his birthday from 1796 until the middle of the 1970s. It's interesting if we had time to read it all, but he ends, and I find it a little insightful into who George Washington was, that he concludes by saying, "Though in reviewing the incidents of my administration, I am unconscious of intentional error, I am nevertheless too sensible of my own defects not to think it probable that I may have committed many errors. Whatever they may be, I fervently beseech the Almighty to avert or to mitigate the evils to which they may tend." But as I was reading, I came across this one from Ronald Reagan, and I think he captures well most people's fear. As he recounts his 8 years in office and the many changes that he brought, he concludes, City on the Hill was one of his favorite illustrations of America. He says, "As I walk off into that city, a final word, my friends, we did it. We weren't just marking time." You ever felt like you were just marking time? That we made a difference. We made the city stronger, we made the city freer, and we've left her in good hands. All in all, not bad, not bad at all. And so, goodbye. God bless you. And God bless the United States of America. This morning, I want to look at another farewell address. This farewell address is not written by a president or an athlete, but it's written by a gentleman that I think most of us are familiar with. If you turn with me back to 2 Timothy, we'll get there in a second, but this year we're going through the sequels. We began back in January by looking at 2 Thessalonians, chronologically the first of the sequels written in the New Testament. But I found it fascinating that 2 Thessalonians and 2 Peter really have kind of the same purpose. They're both focused on the end. What is going to transpire when all of human history ends, and how can I prepare myself? How can I share with those who aren't prepared? We then, the last couple weeks, have been looking at John, and John's focus was much different. John's focus wasn't so much on the end of time, but how do we continue the gospel moving forward? And in many ways, 2 and 3 John are really sister letters in which he calls for that next generation to stand up, to love, but to be careful with your love, to not just love anybody, but to guard the doctrine, but to give of yourself. This morning, as we come to Paul's final book, I wanted to just take a bit of a survey, because I really think in order to understand 2 Timothy, you need to understand where Paul was at. This summer I had a chance to speak at EIBC, and at camp they, over the last several years, have been fairly specific in what they are asking the Bible speakers to speak on. This summer it was Paul, but they didn't just want Paul. They had it broke down for each of the days what they wanted you to speak on. And it, maybe I shouldn't admit this, forced me to think about Paul in a way that I never had. So if I can just take 5 minutes and give you Paul's life. Paul began shortly after Christ was crucified in 33 AD. The gospel begins to explode, and Paul oversees the martyr of Stephen. He then is headed to Damascus, where he's going to haul off the Christians to be imprisoned or killed. But I think what you forget is after he comes to Christ, he takes 3 years to go off into the Arabian desert to be trained by Christ himself. He spends 3 years with Jesus all by himself. He then comes back to the city of Damascus and he begins to preach about Christ. And the Christians still don't want much to do with Paul. But now the Jews are upset at him, so much upset that they decide they're going to kill him, and he has to be let down and let go. He then goes to the city of Jerusalem, where the apostles say, "Thanks for the gospel, but we don't trust you, Paul. Why don't you go back to Tarsus?" I'm not sure that I had ever really thought about this. There's 12 years between the time Paul comes to Jesus and the time he finds himself in Tarsus. And then finally, a good friend, Barnabas. As Acts chapter 11 comes around, Barnabas goes to Tarsus and he grabs the apostle Paul and he says, Paul, why don't you come to Antioch? Antioch has now become the center of the Gentile church. Jerusalem will and always has been the center of Christianity because that's where Jesus lived. But by the time we come to the 40s and 50s, the center of the Gentile church was in the city of Antioch. And Paul comes with Barnabas and he's teaching. And a famine breaks out in Jerusalem. And they say, we need someone to go to Houston. To go to Jerusalem to help. And so Paul, a nobody, steps up and he takes food to Jerusalem. And chapter 12 ends with this throwaway line that I know I've read numerous times but have never really caught before, in which it says, and when Barnabas and Saul returned, we come to the beginning of the great missionary movement. It wasn't until Paul had spent a decade and a half lingering in obscurity, serving faithfully, that God, through His Holy Spirit, says, I want Barnabas and Saul. And they begin this first great missionary journey. He begins to travel, and known as Saul, up to that point, he arrives at the city, or on the island of Cyprus, and comes to the city, and there's King Paulus. And suddenly, Paul brings out his Gentile name, and for the rest of the book of Acts, and really for the rest of the epistles, he'll be known not as Saul, but as Paul. He manages to get up into Asia Minor, and eventually he'll get to the city of Lystra, and something amazing. In fact, two things happen in Lystra. The first is he heals a man who's been lame. They suddenly worship him as a god, and Paul says, I'm not a god. They get upset that he won't receive the worship, that they take him out and stone him, and then the next morning he gets up and returns to Lystra. And while there, he meets a young man by the name of Timothy. He finishes his missionary journey by coming back. He travels for several months. In fact, he's going to travel some 1,500 miles, not with car, not with airplane, but with feet and boats. He then goes down to the city of Jerusalem because there's this controversy that breaks out. Paul shares how hundreds, thousands, maybe tens of thousands are coming to Christ. And the Jews in Jerusalem are worried, but they're not obeying the Mosaic law. Don't you have to obey the Old Testament law in order to be pleasing to God? And the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15 takes place and Paul testifies. But it's not until Peter testifies that they decide, no, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul then returns back to the city of Antioch. And once he's back in the city of Antioch, he begins his longest missionary journey, at least chronologically. He's going to travel over 3,000 miles. He begins first by having an argument with Barnabas. Barnabas wants to take John Mark. Paul says, no way. He departed in the island of Cyprus. I'm not taking him. And so Barnabas goes, and he's basically lost to history. And Paul begins this march to many of the same places, but he's wanting to go east. And the Spirit says, no, I want you to go west. In fact, I want you to go to Europe. The man from Macedonia calls Paul and he ends up in the city of Philippi. And I'm sure most of you remember the story of him being incarcerated and witnessing to the Philippian jailer. He goes to Thessalonica and Berea, and the persecution is so intense that the Christians put Paul on a boat and say, Paul, you got to get out of here. He goes off by himself. He comes down to Athens and he goes to the Acropolis, and with the intellectual of the day, he debates. And then he arrives in the city of Corinth, and for the first time in his missionary journey, God says, Paul, stay. For 18 months, Paul stays in Corinth. He gets on a boat, and he crosses the Aegean Sea, and he ends up in the city of Ephesus, and God says, Paul, stay here. And so for 3 years, Paul stays in Ephesus, and he ministers, and he most likely writes several of his books. He eventually ends up back in the city of Antioch. He once again reports, and not content after the 3,000 miles of travel, he decides to go again. And the third trip, the book of Acts, is covered rather quickly. We don't know a lot of the details. We don't know a lot of the things that he does. But he goes off and he travels to many of the same places. He will go throughout Asia Minor, and eventually he'll end up back in Europe. And when he's in Europe, once again he hears of a famine in Jerusalem. And so he begins to go from church to church, telling of the suffering of the believers in Jerusalem. And he gathers a large offering, and he prepares to take it to Jerusalem. But they say, Paul, you can't go. If you go, you'll be arrested. You'll be incarcerated. You'll probably be killed. And Paul says, God has called me to go. I'm going to go. And so he gets on the boat. He makes the long trip all the way back to Jerusalem. He's in the temple worshiping when a riot breaks out. Paul is arrested. And simply because of the jealousy of the Jewish leaders, Paul is incarcerated in the city of Caesarea for 2 years. What were you doing 2 years ago? I think too many times we read these and we forget the lengths of time. Paul is in the jail at Caesarea for no reason other than his unwillingness to bribe and the Jews' jealousy. And finally, he appeals to Caesar and he begins that faithful trip in which he travels halfway across the world to Rome. It's the wrong season. A person shouldn't be traveling. In fact, Paul recognizes that. And he appeals to the centurion, don't go, we're never going to make it. They arrive at Fair Haven on the island of Crete and he begs them to stay. They say no. They head off into one of the worst storms where the sun isn't seen for days. They have no idea where they are. Until finally they run aground on the island of Malta. They spend 3 months in Malta as the ship is repaired. And finally, Paul ends up in the city of Rome, the place that he has been wanting to go. And the book of Acts ends with these words. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. If you've been noticing, the numbers have been moving. That's my attempt at a timeline. I ended at 67 because almost everybody would say that Paul will be martyred in 67 AD. But by best calculation, the book of Acts ends in 62 AD. There's 5 years. What does he do? Well, the reality is we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But good old tradition has some incredible stories in which it is filled with stories of Paul eventually being set free. And as he's set free, he goes to Spain. One of the commentators I was writing said he also traveled to England. Now, there's not a lot of historical evidence, but I'm English speaking, so I'm going to take Paul. Paul went to the United Kingdom, but he travels. And then the whole Roman world changes in 64 AD. Nero is one of the most self-absorbed, narcissistic individuals who's ever lived. He has largely spent much of the Roman Empire's wealth on himself. They're in hard times. He tries raising the taxes. It doesn't fly. And in 64 AD, a fire breaks out in Rome. Almost all of the historians will tell you that it was Nero who burned the city of Rome down so that he could remake it in his own honor. But he knew that he had to blame it on someone. And so Nero chooses the Christians. So the Christians had endured some persecution before 64. But following 64 AD, the persecution that was heaped upon Christians is unbelievable. I don't want to gross you out or get caught up in wild stories. If you're interested, pick up the Fox's Book of Martyr. Christians go through the worst persecution. And who is at the head of that? None other than the Apostle Paul. And so Nero will eventually, someplace around 66 or 67 AD, he will incarcerate Paul. And this time it is not in a house arrest as it was at the end of the book of Acts. He will be thrown into the Mamertine prison. Now, I don't speak Italian or even Latin. I'm not sure what this is written on, but I'm pretty sure it says the prison where the apostle Peter and Paul both were. This prison really had a manhole cover in which prisoners were thrown in. And that was the only way in or out. It was said that they would oftentimes put some 30 to 35 people in here. In fact, you can see that there is a door in the wall. And oftentimes the way they would get rid of the prisoners, the city sewer ran next to that prison and they would open the door and fill it with sewage. And the people would die. Paul is chained to a pillar. In the darkest, dampest, most uncomfortable circumstance any human being could ever imagine, fully understanding that he was about to die. There was no deliverance coming. He wasn't going to have the miracle of Peter in Acts 12 where the Spirit comes and sets him free. No, Paul fully understands death is all that lies ahead. But that's only half of it. As you pick up the clues in 2 Timothy, you're going to find that as the persecution arises, many of those who were friends, followers of Christ with Paul, turn on him. In fact, he says in his first defense, no one stood with him. Only Luke was with him. In fact, he's going to say that even the churches back in Ephesus, where he had spent some 3 years in the province of Asia, many had departed him. And he was all alone. As you begin to set the context, 2 Timothy becomes an incredible reminder that even the worst of times, one doesn't have to focus on themselves. In fact, you will read no whining, no moaning, no begroaning. Paul will be interested in Timothy. With that background, let me just read the first few verses of 2 Timothy, in which Paul will write, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from the God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. I long to see you so that I might be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying hands of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." We really don't have time this morning to go through all of those, but let me just see if I can't deal with the greeting. It's interesting because I think you get to see a little bit of who Paul is. You begin to figure out who it is that he serves. When you're writing, it's not quite as easy as when you're speaking. When you're speaking and you want to put emphasis on something, you raise your voice and wake everybody up, or you speak softly and slowly. What do you do when you're writing? You repeat yourself. You repeat yourself. You repeat yourself. When Paul wants to make certain we don't miss who it is that he serves, 3 times in the opening 2 verses, he bears the name of Christ Jesus. If we had time, we don't have time this morning to delve into it. It is fascinating. Jesus is his human name. In the first century, you would have found hundreds, if not thousands, of people in the city of Jerusalem with the name Jesus. It was the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua. It was a common name, but there was one Jesus. But I think it's important that Paul mentions it. Do you remember the controversy we looked at in 2 John? Many in the first century were saying, of course Jesus was a God. They were a polytheistic society. There are thousands, millions of gods. They had seen the miracles Jesus had done, the miracles that Jesus' disciples did. Oh, okay, we'll give you his deity. But he wasn't really man. He wasn't a man like you. He didn't understand what it's like to be human. John is going to say, if you don't accept both the humanity and the deity of Christ, you can't be a follower of his. Well, it's Jesus. Christ is the Hebrew center of the entire Old Testament. In fact, all that was written in the Old Testament spoke of the one that's coming, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that's looked for. All of the Old Testament looks back to this very special figure. And in case you don't get it, Paul, who was a Pharisee, would not use the word Lord lightly. He says this is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the God of Gods. That's who I serve. Why? Why did Paul go to all of the extents that he did? Did he one day wake up and say, you know, I'd really love to see Rome. I've never seen the city. In fact, I know that the empire is big and vast. I'd really like to see it. I wonder what job occupation I can get that will allow me to travel. I know I'll become an evangelist. No, Paul didn't choose it because he wanted to, but because God chose Paul. God chose you. We don't have time this morning to delve into this whole free will of man and the sovereignty of God, but Paul is very clear that all of us need to understand that we don't come to salvation because we wanted to, but in eternity past, God chose you. Think about that just for a second. The one who made everything, the one who controls everything, wanted you enough that he came and died for you. Paul begins in Ephesians this way, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, all because we're in Christ. For he chose us." Sometime I'd encourage you to go back and read Ephesians 1 and take out the "us" and put your name. "He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he put in play a plan. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." What Paul is saying is, I don't serve because I wanted to. I serve because the God who made everything, for some unknown reason, chose me. How does he serve? Sometimes we read these greetings, and I will give you that it's a pretty typical Greek greeting for a letter. They always began with a salutation. They told who was writing it, and then they would begin. And oftentimes, if you were Hebrew, you threw in the word peace, shalom. If you were a Christian, you almost always included the term grace. But this greeting is not found in any of other of Paul's writings. He includes mercy. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the word mercy, and mercy can mean, and often does mean, to not be given what we deserve. But there's another use for it. Mercy is comfort to those in need. Paul, even though he is this amazing soldier of the faith, one of the strongest, most amazing men that have ever walked the planet, is about to die, is in horrific conditions. And what is it that he needs to continue? Mercy. My guess is that some of you this morning need mercy. Life stinks. You're going through things that you would never have chosen and certainly do not want. And yet God offers mercy. Paul serves as he receives and contemplates the grace of God, the peace of God, and certainly his mercy. And then he has this incredible encouragement. He prays for Timothy. He reminds Timothy in 2 Peter. The primary point of the entire book is for Peter to remind us of certain things. Paul begins 2 Timothy much the same way. He reminds him of his love. He reminds him of his amazing heritage. He reminds him of the gift that God had given him. But I did want to, just for a second, and one of the reasons I wanted to do the background is because verse number 3 boggles my mind. Paul is the master of the parenthetical statement. And I want to take it out just for a second and let you read without the parenthesis about his serving with a clean conscience. Paul is in the Mamertine prison, suffering unimaginably. And he writes to Timothy, "I thank God. As night and day, I constantly remember..." Wait a second. Night and day, doesn't that encompass everything? Why do you have to say constantly? Because Paul doesn't want Timothy to miss it. "As night and day, constantly, I remember you in my prayers." Paul is suffering. He says to Timothy, "Timothy, I thank God he put you in my life." I just have one challenge for you this morning. Who has God put in your life? Who has God brought into your life that maybe you can be an influence on? Or maybe you needed encouragement from? I'm confident that every single one of us in this room have hundreds, dozens, at least a handful. But when was the last time you said thank you? I know that we live in the world of text messages and emails and I don't know what it is, Snapchat and Instagram. I'm going to show my social media ignorance here. Those are acceptable mediums. But can I challenge you this week to take a piece of paper and a pen and to simply write down your gratitude to someone God has put in your life? My guess is you will never know how much an impact that will have on them. In a few days, Paul's going to be gone. But you know what isn't gone? Timothy's reminder of God's love and of Paul's love. May I suggest that as Paul's in the Mamertine prison, the fate of the church is in doubt. Will it continue, or will Rome win? It wins, in large part because Timothy, inspired by Paul, picks up the mantle and goes forward. Because Timothy will never forget the love and encouragement Paul had, because Christ had it for Paul. I want to challenge you this week. Find someone who has impacted you and just say thank you. Father, I thank you for the few moments we had this morning. God, there's so much more that we could say, but I thank you for everyone here this morning. I thank you for the people you've brought into my life that have had a tremendous impact on me. God, I do pray that you would help us, even in the toughest of times, to get our eyes off of ourselves and to look at the needs around us. You died so that we could live. Help us to live so others can find you as well. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.